It is February 18th. We continue with our creation series. And we, last week, talked about the Tower of Babel, the Migdal Babel. And now we will move into our discussion, our first discussion of many, of our patriarchs and matriarchs, starting with Abraham and Sarah. The Tower takes place in the year 1996, as we count the years from creation, or from the creation of Adam. And in that year, Abraham is 48 years old. Now that, as we mentioned last week, that the Tower being destroyed by Hashem, and the people being dispersed all over the earth, marks the end of an era. That's the post-flood, pre-Tower era. And with that ends the last chance that mankind as a whole will take center stage in God's plan. And from here on in, it is only going to be those that are able to show themselves to be worthy of being center stage. And Hashem now is looking for family or families that will be, as we mentioned with the same analogy we've brought up many times, the trunk of the tree from which everything else will blossom. Now we know in retrospect that only one family made it, and that of course is the family of our patriarchs and matriarchs, Abraham and Sarah, and then their child Yitzchak, who married Rivka, and their child Yaakov, who married both Rachel and Leah. And from there come the 12 tribes and the Jewish people. And in the end, that's the only family that made it to center stage. But it didn't have to be that way. Had other families risen to the challenge, then they too would have been center stage. What would that have meant? How could there have been more than one family? God would have figured it out. We don't need to do God's work for him. But in the end, it doesn't matter because it didn't happen. Only one family took center stage. Only one family rose to the occasion. And that was the family of our patriarchs and matriarchs. And when you ask yourself, we are the Jewish people, we are the chosen people, we are the people who receive the Torah, and we play center stage, what did we do to deserve this? Why am I so terrific that I'm in center stage? The answer is, I did nothing to deserve it. But we descend from people who were very terrific, from our patriarchs and matriarchs. And that's the only reason why we deserve to have center stage. That's why we've got the Torah, is because we came from them. And so it is essential that we understand them, our seven patriarchs and matriarchs, three patriarchs and four matriarchs, if we're going to understand ourselves. We need to understand them, because ultimately we received from them an exalted heritage, one that gives us the right to play center stage in history, but at the same time, it gives us an incredible responsibility, that which no one else has. And so we must understand who they were and how they came to be who they were if we are to follow in their footsteps. The Talmud tells us, the Gemara says, Chayav Adam Lomar, every person, every Jew, is obligated to say, Ad Masai Yagiu Masai Lama'asei Avosai, when will my actions reach the actions of my forefathers? When will I deserve to be called their child? When will I live up to what my ancestors did? And of course, none of us will be able to do exactly what they did, but in order to live up to be called their descendants, we need to expect a lot from ourselves. And so this is something which every Jew must hold themselves to. It's a standard that every Jew has to hold themselves to. And so we need to understand who they were. Now, Abraham, we'll start with him. And then we will, I don't know if we'll get to her tonight, we'll get to Sarah tonight, but eventually we'll move from Abraham into Sarah. But first we'll start with Abraham. And we will follow this pattern with each generation. We'll start with the husband, and then move from there to the wife. So with Abraham, Abraham is considered to be the first what? Well, it's true. Well, not Jewish person so much.
Believe in God.
Okay. Okay. Now somebody pointed out last week, I don't remember who it was. Shirley pointed out last week that there were others who believed in God. Right? But Abraham is the one who discovered Hashem after Hashem had been left and neglected for several generations. He came to it on his own. Abraham, therefore, is called the first ger, the first convert. Even though there was no Jewish people to convert to. But he did what a convert does. What does a convert do? A convert comes from a background which is not Jewish, discovers Judaism, and is attracted to God, and thereby converts. That's essentially what Abraham did. He discovered Hashem, and was attracted to him. What is striking, incredibly striking about Avram, is he did it with no example to draw from. Avram didn't see a Jewish people acting in a certain way and say, that's interesting, I'd like to know what they're about. That's not what happened. Avram, all by himself, figured out there has to be Hashem. There are a number of midrashim that tell us some insight into Avram's life. The most famous one, perhaps, is that he realized that the world had to have had a creator. He couldn't believe that the world simply came on its own. He realized that just as a building has an architect, so too the entire universe has to have had an architect. And he began to seek, who is that architect? And at first he thought, as many thought at that time, that it was the sun. Because the sun is so powerful, and it gives light, and it gives warmth, and everything seems to get its lifeblood from the sun. And then the sun set, and was replaced by the moon. And so he realized, well, the moon must be more powerful than the sun. And therefore it must be the moon that is the creator, and the giver of life. But then the moon set, and it was replaced by the sun. And this cycle repeated itself. And he realized that it therefore can neither be the sun nor the moon, because each one seems to depose the other one constantly. And that, in that way, in that method, he, by process of elimination, he realized that the creator, the one who gives everyone life and existence, can't be anything physical, anything that you can see or touch or hear or speak to. At least speak to, obviously. It's not something you can put your hand on, your fingers on, but it must be a creator that is beyond the physical. And now this leap, that move to go from physical to beyond the physical, that was the ultimate discovery of Abraham Avinu, of our father Abraham. That he was able to make that jump from the physical to the non-physical. That was something which eluded everybody else. Everybody else, most everybody believed in a creator. Only the creator, or creators, was or were physical. The moon, the sun, the sky, the water, the oceans, the mountain, the tree, the table, the chair, whatever it was, the statue. But there was something that this physical item, it was from which everything else came. Avraham managed to realize that it can't possibly be true, and that it must be a non-physical creator, that which is beyond everything else.
Since he was contemporary of the ones that built the Tower of Babel, who built it to defy God as they believed God was that they believed that God was physical?
It seems they believed that God was something physical, although I don't know what they believed.
Right, because they went to the sky.
Yeah, right. They knew, as we mentioned last week, they were trying to stop another flood by building some kind of a tower to hold up the sky. Whatever that means, whatever that means. So I don't know if they knew that God was in the sky, or, well, there is another medrash that said, let's go up to the sky and fight with God. So it seems they did have an inkling that he was up there somewhere, but I don't know what they thought he was. Now, Avraham's quest for God started before the tower, or at least, you know, when we say the tower, we refer to the destruction of the tower. I don't know what year the tower was begun to be built, but Avram, that was 48, as we mentioned, when the tower happened, he began his quest for God when he was 3. At the tender age of 3, he already began to seek out God. It's not clear, or I should say there are conflicting midrashim, what exactly took place over his fledgling years, his formative years. What was he doing? There are certain reports that he was actually he was on the run for a time because believing in monotheism was something which was rejected by everybody else. And Nimrod, the one who was, as we mentioned in the past couple of weeks, the one who spearheaded the tower and the one who represented the enemy of God or the enemies of God in those days, was actually out to kill Avraham. He went into hiding. He was underground for a while. Many different midrashim about Avraham. But his early years were very difficult years, years in which he stuck to his contention that there is only one God and he is not physical. And this was something which led him into many difficult situations which he overcame. I mentioned last week the famous story of the Kibshan Ha'esh, the fiery furnace. This is a story, as I mentioned last week, that it's popular with the kids. It's a fun story, but it is a true story. It's mentioned in the Medrash that Avraham's father, Terach, owned an idol store, and he had to go out of town or something like that, and he gave the store over to his son Avraham to mind while he was gone. And Avraham, realizing of course that this was a ridiculous thing to construct idols and to save their god, and so when people would come to buy an idol or to offer presents to the idols, he would discourage them and point out how foolish their ways were. And the famous story, as I mentioned last week, is that when someone brought a gift to the idols, Avraham took the gift and put it in front of the biggest idol, took a club and destroyed all the other idols, then put the club in the hands of the biggest idol. And when his father came back and wanted to know what happened, he told his father, well, someone dropped off this gift and the idols started fighting with each other. And the biggest idol took the club and beat up on all the other idols and took the gift for himself. So his father said, that's ridiculous. Idols can't do that. And Avraham said, you're right. Idols can't do that. So why do you believe that they created the world? And this, which to us seems so obvious and so logical and so simple, but this form of belief was rejected by his father Terach and all the other people of the world. Terach reported his own son to Nimrod, and Nimrod gave Avraham capital punishment, the death penalty, throwing Avraham into a fiery furnace. That was the punishment for defying the idols. Avraham, of course, was saved in the furnace. He came out alive. He came out unsinged. And from there, his life story continues. Now, it's important for us to, if we're going to fully understand the world that Avraham was in, we need to understand idolatry. And we need to understand where it comes from. I don't remember, thank God we've had a lot of classes already, I don't think in this class that we have discussed the story of the removal of the Yetzer Hara, of the evil inclination for idolatry. Have we discussed that in this class?
Wow, that would be so wonderful.
Okay.
Did we do that?
I don't think we've done it.
No.
Okay, so we'll do that now. This is what we have to understand. That's a vote of confidence. I wasn't sure what we're going to do tonight, but now I've decided that...
anyone's going to do it.
Okay. Avraham and all of our ancestors lived in a world of idolatry. And they were the minority to believe in monotheism. Today, idolatry seems foolish, as it is. Of course it's foolish. And the vast majority of educated people do not believe in idolatry. They don't necessarily believe in Judaism, but most everybody does not believe in idolatry. In the Eastern, in the Far East, you still have forms of idolatry that go on. Particularly in India, etc. In some African cultures, you still find some form of idolatry, but in educated places, you generally do not find idolatry. Not only that, but it seems very foolish to us. It is striking, then, that if you go back to our own writings, our Tanakh, our scripture, you will find that the Jews constantly struggled mightily with idolatry. The sin that you find that the Jews commit more than any other throughout scripture is that of idolatry. You find that the Jews are constantly being chastised for committing idolatry, and that seems to be the great evil inclination, the great struggle that they have, that they need to overcome throughout the generations during the first temple era. So how are we to understand that? It is tempting for us to look back and say, well, they were primitive, they lived in a primitive world, we've moved beyond that already, we've grown, and we understand that those primitive ways are foolish. That's tempting, and that is certainly the attitude of modern man. But we as Jews must reject that attitude. The reason why we must reject that attitude is because we as Jews believe very strongly that our ancestors, if anything, were a lot more wise than we are, because they were closer to the Sinai experience. And when they received the Torah on Mount Sinai, it was revealed to them many, many, many secrets of wisdom that we do not have. As the Medrash tells us, that the lowliest maidservant, even at the splitting of the sea, forget Mount Sinai, which was even more, but start with the splitting of the sea, the lowliest maidservant at the splitting of the sea saw a greater revelation of God than the prophets, than Yechezkel, than Ezekiel. And the Sinai experience, the giving of the Torah, God's revelation was even more there than in the splitting of the sea. It says that God tore open all of the heavens and everything below, and the Jews were able to see with perfect clarity that God is the only being that creates, the only power in the universe. There is no other. To say that they didn't have a clear understanding that idolatry is foolish is not in keeping with our tradition. We know that they knew idolatry was foolish. And we also know that they were very wise people. And yet, they seem to have slipped in idolatry many, many, many times throughout the generations. So, the Talmud addresses this. And it addresses this with the following story. True story, of course. And the story is as follows. When the Jews came back after the Babylonian exile, we know that the history is, we came to Israel after wandering the desert for 40 years, we came to Israel, we were in Israel for the next 850 years, 440 years from when we got there until the first temple was constructed by Solomon, by Shlomo HaMelech, 410 years of the first temple's existence, and then the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, by Nebuchadnezzar, in the Babylonian exile. That's 850 years total. We were in exile in Babylonia for 70 years. That's 920 years total. And then we came back for the Second Commonwealth. And we built the Second Temple under Ezra the scribe. We built the Second Temple. The Second Temple lasted for 420 years until it was destroyed by the Romans. And then we were dispersed throughout the exile, which is where we find ourselves today in the diaspora. That is the synopsis of Jewish history since the receiving of the Torah. At that point, when we came back from the Babylonian exile and we built the temple, we still had prophets among us. The age of prophecy was not yet over. The Gemara tells us that there were millions of prophets throughout the 1,000-year era of prophecy. From the giving of the Torah until the end of the prophetic age, there were literally millions of prophets. In any room sitting around like we are now, there may have been a prophet or two. There were prophets amongst the Jewish people. You could have a neighbor who was a prophet. You could have a family member who was a prophet. It wasn't unheard of to find prophecy. That doesn't mean the prophets were as great as the greatest of prophets, and it doesn't mean that a prophet knew everything that was going to happen, but they did have special connection and communication with God that is beyond what we are used to. When they returned from the exile, they still had prophets amongst them. The leading Jewish body, the body that governed the internal affairs and the Torah affairs, whatever had to go on, was the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly. We didn't have a king because we were still under Persian rule at that time. Prophecy was beginning to wane, but there still was some. For example, in that group, the men of the Great Assembly who came back from the diaspora to rebuild the temple, among the prophets were Ezra, Mordechai from the Purim story, which is coming up. She was not one of the men of the Great Assembly, but Esther also was a prophetess herself, and she lived at that time too. The Purim story takes place right before the rebuilding of the temple. So we still had prophets amongst us, including the heroes of the story, the Purim story. Idolatry was an incredibly difficult evil inclination, Yetzer Hara. It was very, very difficult to struggle with idolatry. The men of the Great Assembly, after we got back to Israel, rebuilt the temple, and began to carry on what I call normal Jewish life in Israel, following all the rules of the Torah, realized that this struggle was beginning to become one-sided, lopsided. We were losing the battles, and we were in peril of losing the war. The war against idolatry. We were losing battle after battle after battle. It was becoming something that was overwhelming the people. And so, they got together and they decided, we need to pray to Hashem that He remove this drive from within man. We need to pray to God that that drive be eradicated and that people no longer have the need to worship idols. And so they prayed, and they prayed for 3 days, and at the end of 3 days, they were given a message from Hashem that the idolatry is destroyed. That the drive for idolatry is destroyed. Then they said, well, that's a great idea. Let's move on to the second great drive that humanity struggles with. And that would be immorality. Let's move on and let's eradicate that drive as well. Won't the world be a better place? And so they prayed for that as well. And again, they were successful, and the drive for immorality, for illicit physical relationships, was removed. That was great until they realized, after a very short time, a day or two, 3 days I believe, I don't remember the exact amount of time, they realized that there was no procreation at all in the world. Even hens did not lay eggs over the next 3 days. Because once the drive was removed, then there was absolutely nothing. And they realized the world cannot survive without that drive. The drive has to be there. Although it can be very destructive, but it has also the constructive side. And without the drive for physical relationships, there will not be any constructive side to it as well. And so they prayed, and it was returned. But, it says, they managed to blind its eyes. What does that mean? It means they were able to remove the drive somewhat. In what way? So the Talmud relates that before this point, people had a natural attraction and therefore struggle with incest. Where, for instance, a brother and sister would have a natural attraction to each other and have to struggle to overcome that because it's prohibited, it's incest. But they manage to blind the eye of this Yetzirah, of this inclination, so that no longer does a person have a natural drive for his or her own relatives, immediate relatives. And now, although we do find incest, unfortunately, but that we know those people who do that are sick people. It's not a natural drive. And therefore, the drive for immorality was somewhat diminished. So, it still exists, of course. We know whole industries are built on the drive for immorality, but it's not as... The drive, at least for incest, was greatly diminished. Yeah?
Seems to me there's a big difference between a drive for immorality and the physical relationship, isn't
that? Well, it's the drive for all physical relationships. As what,
so it's an either-or?
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to point out. And that's you're right. Thank you for pointing that out. Now let's tie it all up, because this has to do with idolatry. You see, when Hashem puts a drive into the world, into human beings, it has a positive side and a negative side. The positive side of a drive for a physical relationship is what we call marriage and, of course, procreation. That's good. But then there's a negative side, which is immorality, which includes incest, bestiality, homosexuality, all of that, adultery, all of that goes into the drive for a physical relationship. There's the positive side and there's the negative side. Any drive a person has a positive and negative. We all have a drive to eat. Now, we need a drive to eat. If we wouldn't have a drive to eat, God forbid, then we would hurt ourselves. We would starve ourselves to death because we would have no need to eat and people would die from that. So we need to have a drive to eat, but of course we all struggle with that drive, to control it, that it shouldn't overtake us, it shouldn't overcome us. Everything is like that. Anything physical has a positive and a negative. We have a drive to be kind. Being kind is great, but it can go to an extreme, and when it's taken to an extreme, it is very destructive. When a person is overly kind, and all they can do is be kind, and then they're kind in situations where they can't be kind. You can't be kind to criminals. You can't be kind to when things are need to be controlled. So there are situations where kindness is not called for. Everything is like that. There's a positive and a negative. With idolatry, there also was a positive and a negative. You see, before this moment in history, and this was a watershed, if there ever was one, in history, before they prayed to remove idolatry from human consciousness, the thing you did not find in the world was the drive to be an atheist. Almost no one was an atheist. That was very rare to find. Because there was a natural drive in people to believe. Everybody had a need to believe. Believe what? Believe that there's something that is beyond themselves. There's a creator. I'm answerable to something. Everybody had that drive. The struggle was, what is that something? Is it a physical something? Or is it a non-physical something? Is it a one thing? Or is it a multi-thing? That was the drive. And the Jewish belief, what Avraham Avinu was able to discover, was that it is a non-physical one thing. That's what he was able to figure out. But that was an incredible discovery. Everybody else believed it was physical and it was many. And this was the big difference. But there was a drive to believe. When the men of the Great Assembly, the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, removed the drive for idolatry, they took away man's natural instinct to believe in something beyond themselves. And now the struggle isn't, do I believe in many gods or one God? Do I believe in a physical God or a non-physical God? Now it's, do I believe at all? Is it God or is it no God? That's the current struggle in the world today. What's our struggle as Jews? Our struggle as Jews is, are we going to be practicing, or are we going to be unaffiliated? Unaffiliated was impossible before this point in time. Everybody was affiliated with something because you had to believe in something. That was the natural drive. But today, the struggle is get people interested, because you can live your life today disinterested completely in a creator. Even people who believe in God, as we all here do, but think about it, we can easily go for a large part of our day without thinking about God at all. Can't we do that? Can't we go for hours on end and the name God never enters our mind? Isn't that easily possible for any one of us? And certainly for people who aren't as active as we are. Even people, I'm talking about people who believe in God. They can go for days, weeks on end, and God never enters their consciousness. That was impossible before this point in time. Before this point in time, God was on everybody's mind all the time.
Yeah. Does it mean it like backfire?
No. Okay, so good.
Because I didn't ask for that.
They understood. They understood. That's right. They knew. They thought, and we have to believe that they were right. Uh-huh. That they knew this was going to happen. You see, the positive side of idolatry, as I said, let's just with a physical desire, physical attraction. There's the negative and the positive. The negative side is idolatry. Of the need to believe is idolatry. The positive side is prophecy. The age of prophecy, the thousand-year age of prophecy, is when there is a drive for idolatry. They go hand in hand. That's the two sides of the same coin. Because the need to believe can lead a person to prophecy if it's harnessed correctly. That's what prophecy is. Once the need to believe was removed, now we don't have the drive for idolatry anymore. It's foolish. It seems so primitive. But at the same time, we cannot be prophets. And that will not happen again until the age of the Mashiach, until Messiah comes. At which point prophecy will be restored.
I lost the line. Prophecy is when...
Prophecy is the same drive for idolatry, which is harnessed correctly. If you take that drive to believe, and you use it, focus it on God, you can come to prophecy. But once that drive is removed, prophecy is impossible.
Well, that makes it sound like it's a choice. Like, in other words...
Well, isn't
you have the drive. You don't have the drive for idolatry, you have the drive for prophecy. But it's not like everybody could become a prophet.
Well, no, everybody could become a prophet. That's the beauty of it.
Had the potential to become a prophet.
Everybody could have been a prophet. The verses say in the book of Shmuel and other places that there were schools...
Right.
To become prophets.
To become prophecy schools.
The Rambam, Maimonides, writes that you could go to school and learn to be a prophet. Now, it wasn't easy to do. You had to really apply yourself. It wasn't like a snap of the finger. You had to work hard.
You weren't like chosen by a
person. No. Any
Did you
person.
Still have to be wealthy and righteous and all the other things that go into a prophet?
You had to. I don't know if you had to be wealthy. You had to be righteous. And anybody could do it. Anybody could be a prophet. It wasn't a select few. We tend to think about prophecy that we were all very righteous and we're all very pious, and then the lucky person, God appears to them and speaks to them. The Rambam makes it very clear that that's not so. That if you applied yourself and you completed the correct courses that are necessary to become a prophet, you automatically became a prophet. Now, the nature of the prophecy, you couldn't control. God could either make you Isaiah and give you a whole book to write down for all generations, or he could tell you that I want you to go to your next door neighbor and tell him to stop taking home, the paper clips from his work, something like that, and that would be all your prophecy. That would be it, but that's still prophecy. Prophecy is a direct connection to Hashem. That which, without any barriers, there's a complete connection to Hashem. And anybody could do it if they applied themselves. Now, it was hard. I don't mean to suggest that it was an easy thing to do. But anyone could do it. Any man, any woman, any Jew could be a prophet if they tried hard and did it.
Was that something they were supposed to aspire to?
Yeah. Now, not everybody got there. But it was something which everybody tried
expected.
To do.
Expected of Klai Yisrael to...
The Gemara tells us the order of... It's the general order of the hirus and zrizus of being careful and then being having alacrity and then moving on to being totally clean of sin, different levels and moving on and on and on. The final one, the prophecy, is
how do you know when you're there?
Oh, okay. So the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato writes in Derech Hashem, in the Way of God, that we also tend to think that prophecy is some kind of a wishy-washy thing, that you're kind of like, it's good today, we all have some frame of reference, you're kind of like floating as if, you know, as if you're on drugs or something, right? You're floating and like, oh yeah, and God
like
appeared,
that.
And oh, right? It's like, it's some kind of a, you know,
otherworldly.
Right? But he makes it clear that's not so. When a person got prophecy, their vision was clear. Their thought was very, very lucid. They knew exactly what was going on. They understood what was going on 100%. It was a very, very obvious and clear thing to the person themselves. He does say, though, in deference to what you're pointing out, he does say that the very first time you got prophecy could be confusing sometimes. And we have two examples of that. We have two examples in our Tanakh, in Scripture, where two very famous people did not realize the first time they got prophecy. Anybody want to venture a guess?
Was it Shmuel?
Okay, Shmuel is one. Samuel, the first time he was spoken to by God, he was sleeping, and he got a communication from God, and he thought it was Eli, his mentor, who called him. And he went into Eli, and he said, "You called for me." He said, "No, go back to sleep." And he went back to sleep, got called again. "You called for me." "No, go back to sleep." A third time, Eli said to him, "Next time it happens, say, Hashem, I am listening." Because you're getting a communication from Hashem. And that's what happened. He was getting communication from Hashem. Mm-hmm. So that is one example. The other one is even more famous.
It was Moshe.
Moshe at the bush did not realize at first that it was Hashem. He didn't know that it was Hashem at first. So
it's been annoying to have millions of
objects around. Everybody knew what somebody else was doing.
Oh, okay, it's true that you could be admonished. It's true. It's true. That was part of the job of prophecy, but not that wasn't the only job of prophecy.
But if I understand it correctly, if you were working towards becoming a prophet or, you know, inclining to that side, that was as a rebuttal against your Yitzhahara, because if you were not going that way, you would lean towards idolatry.
Right, right. So that was the struggle.
So really, that was a struggle.
But there are many levels of that.
Yeah. You have to have inclination towards that, because that was the right. That was like being Jewish today, observant today.
Right.
So it was
right.
More of a personal
struggle. Right. That's right. It was a personal struggle. Okay. It was a personal struggle. Very good. Idolatry or God. And it was a personal struggle. And the more you pulled away from idolatry, was able to focus more and more on God, you got closer and closer to prophecy. That's the way it was. That's exactly right. And obviously the struggle becomes more and more subtle as you become better and better at it. It's not so obvious anymore exactly where, you know, it's not going and bowing down to the idol. Maybe it's thinking about the idol. I don't know, you know, having never worshipped idols, as all of us here, then we don't know the different levels of it, right? But that's what it was.
Does somebody else have to acknowledge also that you're a prophet?
No. Okay. Doesn't have to happen that way.
That doesn't mean you always had a message for somebody.
Not necessarily. Sometimes it was only for you. The ones that are written down, the prophecies that are written down, are hutzruchu ledoros. Those are the prophecies that are needed for all generations. The Yechezkel and Yeshaya were written down because it's relevant to us here today. We can study those texts and we learn something from them. There were others that were relevant only to that time. And if they're relevant only to that time, they didn't get written down. And that's the difference between them.
When Mashiach comes and prophecy will be reestablished, but then Yetzirah won't exist anymore. So then we would, for the people knowing those times, they will know prophecy without having to.
Right. Right. You see, because when Mashiach comes, God will be revealed. That is prophecy. The revelation of God, having that connection with God, we will each have a certain degree of communication with Hashem. And so there will be prophecy. And different levels for different people, but there will be the age of prophecy will
be
reestablished
as if, like that, at that time.
Right. Right. I think it'll be, I don't know for sure, but I think it'll be more like Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah itself, where everybody got a national prophecy where we all had a communication with Hashem all at once. It was a communication that will continue on. Hashem's presence will be much more obvious, which will make prophecy possible. Now, it's important to note that let's take the drive for immorality, the physical desire. We know deep down, we know this. And, you know, when a person is younger, it's perhaps harder to buy into this. But we know that drive is also foolish. Isn't it really foolish to have these desires? If the desire weren't there, would we have any interest in any of these things? What I mean to say is, as foolish as idolatry seems to us, that's because the drive isn't there. If we had a drive for idolatry, try to picture it, the drive that the world has for immorality. As I said, there's a billion-dollar industry built on immorality, isn't there? What is it built on? It's built on nothingness. It's built on a drive that people have. Had there been a drive for idolatry, then it wouldn't seem foolish anymore when we read the scriptures. It's just a question of, we don't have that drive. So it's very difficult to understand what were they doing, since to us it's so foolish. It's foolish to us because there's no drive for it. So of course it's foolish. If the drive for immorality were removed, the drive for any physical attraction were removed, it would also seem foolish. What are they doing? Imagine looking at these people, take that billion-dollar industry, and see what these people are running after all the time. And look at that through the lenses of people who have no drive for that whatsoever. Picture ourselves having no drive for it whatsoever, that there's no innate physical drive for, let's say, for the opposite gender. Let's say it that way. So then we would look at this billion-dollar industry and say, what are they spending their money on? What are they doing? Isn't it foolish? Isn't it ridiculous? Aren't they primitive? What are they doing exactly? That's the way we look at idolatry, because we don't have the drive. But we look at immorality and we say, it's a terrible thing, but we understand where they're coming from. Right? Because we all understand that drive. So it's not foolish, because the drive is here. If it would be removed, it would be foolish.
You don't think the drive for money, for power, for what we're supposed to think is important, isn't idolatry?
It's a form of idolatry. There's no question, when you say idolatry, there's no question that idolatry becomes that which a person focuses their life on. And you're right. Today, the struggle is, am I going to focus on God, or am I going to focus on money? Am I going to focus on power? Am I going to focus on physical pleasure? Am I going to focus on social standing? Am I going to focus on sports? Am I going to focus on clothing? Am I going to focus on fashion? Right? That is the struggle today. What's my primary focus in life? So you're right when you say that's the idea.
But when I see it as someone being so money hungry or power hungry, that's beyond just a struggle.
They've got to consume them.
Yeah.
They've got to consume them. That's right. In those days, it was, instead of that, it was, my focus is either on Hashem or on some other form of worship. But everybody had that as their primary focus in life, was worship. Just the question was, worshiping what? Now, as Mrs. Donowitz pointed out, there was therefore a gain and a loss. Whenever there is a gain and a loss, just as when they removed the drive for physical attraction, there was a gain and there was a loss. And in that case, they realized the loss was worse than the gain, because the world would cease to exist. So they had to bring it back. In this case, with the removal of the drive for idolatry, there was also a loss. And that was, now we don't have the drive for prophecy. We don't have the drive to believe in Hashem. It's much harder to believe now than not to believe. But they felt, and again, we have to believe that what they did is correct, that is the better of two evils. It's not that it's not that there's no loss. There is a loss, because now it's much harder to be engaged with Hashem. But that's better than the alternative. Yeah.
Yeah. Could you give an example of why free will, and what would it be like without free will?
Okay, free will, not free will. Let me address one more point, and then we'll get to that.
Okay.
You had a question as well? Okay. Let me just make one more point about this idolatry thing. The Gemara relates a story. The Gemara says that, of course, most of you are probably familiar with the king Achav, Ahab, who was an evil king in the time of Eliyahu HaNavi, the time of Elijah. He was an evil king, and he was steeped in idolatry. That was his big thing. He and his wife, Jezebel, that they were into idolatry. That was the big deal. So the Gemara relates a story of one of the sages of the Talmud. Now, the Talmud, of course, takes place long after this time that idolatry was the drive was removed. The Talmud is sealed in the year 500, Common Era, so it's much more recent. So one of the Talmudic sages tells his students, they were studying and they got up to the topic of Achav, and he says, "Tomorrow we're going to deal with our buddy Achav." And he spoke about Achav in a disparaging way. "Oh, we'll talk about our buddy Achav," which is not the way you normally speak about a king. So the Talmud relates that that night in a dream, Achav came to this sage and said to him that had you been there, he says, don't go and just pass me off as if I was not. Had you been there in my time, you would have lifted up your coattails and run to the nearest altar to offer gifts and offer sacrifices to idolatry. You wouldn't have been able to contain yourself. You, the great sage, wouldn't have been able to contain yourself with the desire for idolatry. And that's what he was telling him is, you have to understand, you live in a totally different paradigm than we lived in. So did I do something wrong? Yeah, I did something wrong. But don't think that you're so high and mighty that you would have been done better than me. You can handle it because the men of the Great Assembly took away that drive from you. So that the Talmud relates. And that's exactly what we're pointing out over here. This is the climate that Abraham found himself in. So when we say Abraham discovered monotheism, discovered that God is non-physical, and the whole business with the idols, the idol store, and being thrown into the fire furnace and all that, this was a mighty discovery, an incredible struggle that he went through, and an incredible discovery that he made, that he was able to take that leap to move from where the world was to this incredible belief in one non-physical God. Now, the issue of free will, and we really discussed free will all the way in the beginning, but the issue of free will is that there has to be struggle. Because if there's no struggle, then there can be no reward. And God ultimately wants us to be rewarded. Because God ultimately wants us to, in some way, be like Him. He wants us, in some way, to earn the goodness that He wants to give us. Because ultimately, the reason why God created the world was for people. And the reason why God wanted people is because He wanted to bestow goodness upon people. But goodness is never... The definition of goodness is being connected to God. That is the definition of goodness. Tov, good, is connection to Hashem. That's the ultimate good. It's very, very difficult for us to appreciate that. We can't think of non-physical pleasures. We can think of a good, delicious candy bar. But to think of being connected to Hashem as an ultimate pleasure is very difficult for us to conceive of. But it is. And we know, our sages tell us, that is the greatest of all pleasures. And that pleasure which God wants to give is always going to be compromised by the fact that we can't be exactly like God. Because God doesn't owe His existence to anything or anybody. He is. Nothing made God. We owe our existence to another, to God Himself. And therefore, there's always going to be that distinction, that separation between us. We can't really be like God, because He's the Creator, and we are the created. So ultimately, there is naturally a separation between us. What God wants, though, is that we should be able to be as close to Him as possible. How can that be? That can be if we earn the goodness. In some way, we can say, this goodness is mine. Now, even as we say that, of course, we still owe it to God, because our whole ability to function and to move and to do the good things are all because of God, giving us the ability to do so. But nevertheless, in some way, we are a little bit like God, God-like, when we choose to do the right thing. Therefore, God put into the world struggle. Yetzer tov, yetzer hara. A good inclination and an evil inclination. And every single one of us has a healthy dose of both. And life is the struggle between one and the other. That is what life is all about. Going through life and struggling and overcoming. That's what it's all about. If there would be no free will, we'd all be robots. We'd all be puppets. We'd all be told what to do. Told what to do either because we're currently being told what to do or because we were programmed to do certain things. And therefore, the world would just be moving along and there'd be nothing, there'd be no reason for reward or punishment because we're not making decisions. And that defeats the whole purpose of creation. Angels are puppets. Angels are robots. They do what God programs them to do. Now, they're very, very, very sophisticated robots, but they're robots. They don't have free will. Animals don't have free will. They're also programmed. Animals and angels share something in common, which is, besides the fact that they're both, neither has free will, that is, they are manipulated by people. Just as we know, we manipulate animals all the time. Everything we do manipulates animals, either directly or indirectly. Either we own an animal or have an animal, and we cause the animal to do what we want the animal to do, or because of how we act in the world, we affect the entire world, and that affects all the animals. So the animals are all affected by our choices. Angels are also affected by our choices. As the sages tell us, when we do things, it doesn't only affect this world. Our actions have effect on all the other worlds, whatever that means. All the other areas which God has created. Everything is connected to this world right here, to our actions. And they have a ripple effect for all everything else in creation. And so that only happens with free will. If there wouldn't be free will, everything would have already been set in motion and there'd be nothing changed. Everything would just be. And everything would have been pre-programmed.
So, Adam and Eve had free will. And their free will caused them to sin. So, when God created Adam and Eve, He gave them free will. But before they sinned, they were like robots. Were they?
They had free will from the moment they were created.
Okay.
Right? They could have eaten from the tree right away, but didn't. Their struggle was, can you not eat from the tree from the moment you're created? Remember, they created on Friday. From the moment you're created until Shabbos starts. That was it. That was the struggle. Don't eat from the tree till Shabbos starts. That was the struggle. And they failed in that struggle. Now, we don't know, not having been there, what it was. It wasn't like, all I got to do is last another couple hours. I'll go watch some TV and get my mind off it. Right? No. Their minds were on it all the time. It was there. It was in their face constantly. And they had to withstand that struggle. And it was a very, very difficult struggle. There was a great drive to eat from the tree. The snake was the manifestation of the evil inclination, whispering in their ear, eat, eat, eat. And that's what it wasn't internal like we have today, that internal drive that we have. Imagine that delicious piece of chocolate cake, and we have that inner whisper, eat, eat, eat. Right? The snake was that whisper, eat, 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 on and on and on. So it wasn't like it was a simple thing, all you got to do is wait a couple hours. But there was that struggle, and they failed it.
Suppose they hadn't failed.
Then the world, through them, would have reached its perfection at that point.
And that would be.
That would have been God's plan. It would have reached its fruition. Now I don't know how many generations would have been born. Remember, one generation was already born. Cain and Abel, mm-hmm. Cain and Hevel, according to Rashi, were born already before eating of the tree.
Mm-hmm.
And had they not eaten from the tree, remember this is before there was no pregnancy, there was no labor, there was no child rearing. Remember, I mentioned this many months ago, and it's a joke to us, But it's true that the Talmud says, and I'll say the way the Talmud says it. I don't like saying this in modern crowds because people don't take it correctly. But the Talmud says that in those days, two people would go into the bed and three would come out. That was it. It was nothing. There was no... Remember, also, it wasn't a private matter. Because this was before they ate from the tree. So they didn't know between good and evil the way we know between good and evil. There was no shame. It was just, okay, and create a child. And that's it. And the child's not a baby. The child comes out, grows up, and that's it. Boom. So it could have been that there would be thousands of generations between then and Shabbos. I don't know what would have happened.
Oh, between then and Shabbos.
Yeah, I don't know how... We may have been born during that time.
Okay, but...
Right? So,
I keep seeing a revolving door.
What I'm thinking is, even if they had free will when they were created, and if their free will, with their free will, they had chosen not to eat from the tree, that would still be their free will to choose that. And then the world would have been a different place today.
That's right.
But still the free will is there and there's still a struggle.
Well, once the world reaches its perfection, mm-hmm. then there's no need for free will anymore. That's when God can give the reward. That's Olam Haba. That's the future.
Okay, but I thought they were perfect at that point before they sinned.
They had the perfect balance of good and evil. But there's three levels. There's the balance. Uh-huh. There's making the good outweigh the evil, mm-hmm. and there's making the evil outweigh the good. Mm-hmm. Had they not eaten, the good would have outweighed the evil. Instead, they ate, and the evil outweighs the good.
Right.
Now, our struggle is to first make them equal, and then have the good overpower the evil. Mm-hmm. So we have a two-step process. We've gotten very close. At the time of the giving of the Torah, they got the two to be equal again. And then when they sinned with the golden calf, it fell again. So we're trying to edge, make it equal, and then push you over the top. That's what we're trying to do. And we know that it will happen.
For us to do that.
That's right.
And when, God willing, we do that, the whole world's going to be wonderful.
That's right. And that's what I mean by playing center stage. We have center stage, which was earned by our patriarchs and matriarchs. That we're the ones who tip the scales. It's in our hands. And that's what I mean, that it's an awesome responsibility. It's an incredible thing to have. It's a great privilege, but it's an incredible responsibility. It's in our hands.
Well, what I'm getting at is when we get to that point, there will be no need for free will.
That's correct.
And then you're saying if you don't have any free will, then you're just like robots.
Okay, so you're right. So at that point, there's two stages. There's the stage of earning your keep. I'm talking about the universe. Earning its keep, mankind earning its keep, and then being rewarded. Those who have passed away, our ancestors who have passed away, they're not being rewarded yet for everything they've done. What I mean to say is, are they in a good place? Yes. They're in the spiritual Garden of Eden, whatever that means. But that's only a small taste of all the great good they're going to get when we get to Olam Haba. Olam Haba, the world to come, is the resurrection of the dead. At that point, God will bestow all the goodness that all people have earned over the generations. And that's when they will get all their goodness. And we will also. So that's the second stage. At that point, you don't need free will. That's when we enjoy the pleasure of being connected to Hashem. That's the second stage. And that's what we're aiming for. That's what we're trying to reach.
What if we could get all the Gedolim and all the Rosh Yeshiva?
Yeah. Go ahead.
To sort of agree with each other and do the, and lead the davening.
Mrs. Wittenberg, I appoint you as the one to get everybody together. Of course that would be the way to go. I mean, but,
they already know all that. I don't understand how people who... I know nothing, but the people who know aren't doing.
People are trying very hard, but it's a struggle. It's a real struggle. If
it weren't, all of us, not just the
that's true too.
Know,
so. Well, I think what she's suggesting is that the leader should get everybody else.
Right.
Yeah,
Rand
said the Madison Square Garden.
It's because they don't have prophecy, like they did in those days.
So we will not have
with Mashiach, when Mashiach comes, it's not clear. Once Mashiach comes, it's not clear what the sequence of events will be. There's two stages. There's Mashiach, and then there's Tchiyas HaMeisim, the resurrection of the dead. how much time will Mashiach be here before the resurrection? It's not exactly clear what will happen. There are things that have to happen after Mashiach comes, with the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple, the destruction of Amalek, the royalty being restored in Judaism. There's a lot that has to happen.
But
how quickly it'll happen, I don't know.
But our own makeup, like with free will and things like that, will be different. It's not the same kind of life.
I'm not sure exactly at what point free will is removed. Free will is removed because the evil inclination is destroyed.
But then there's no such thing as doing
mitzvahs. Right.
No,
that's right. So I don't know when that happens.
Uh-huh. So there's much more to worry about.
Yeah.
I know.
The Rambam writes, and this is where it's good for us to know what we just talked about now, but the Rambam writes that it is a waste of time to really delve into exactly what's going to happen in the future, because he says that nobody really knows. Everything is conjecture. There's no real tradition to know exactly what will happen, in what order, and how much time it will take once Mashiach comes. All we know is that we need to get Mashiach to come. And once he's here, everything else will follow. But we don't know what everything else is exactly.
I have a couple of questions. Back when you were talking about the people becoming center stage, you said Abraham and Sarah were the only ones who made it, but there were other families who could have made it. So were they also have been a gair also?
Yeah. There would have been in some
way. Somebody was Jewish.
Right. That's right. In some way, there would have been a multi-family nation that would have received the Torah. I'm not sure exactly. I don't know how it would have been.
Yeah. Okay. And the other thing, question I had was, is there something about the age of three? Because if I remember correctly, Rivka was three when she met Yitzhak, and Abraham was three when he began his quest for idols.
Yeah, three seems to be the youngest possible age where a person actually begins to make decisions. Of course, that seems wild.
Is that why
for
us, the little boy still with his fishing?
Could be. It could be.
Wait to cut their hair when they're.
It could be that it has to do with that.
Mozart composed his first piece at age three.
Okay, there you go. There you go.
I wasn't here last week, so I missed the whole lesson on the Tower of Babel. And I was, remembered as a kid, they said, they were trying to reach God, so they built this tower. They wanted to understand God, so they built this tower, hoping that they would reach him.
It's clear from the Medrash that it was a rebellion against God.
Against God.
Yeah. Oh. Everything is recorded. Would you like to get the recording on? So we can do.
Okay.
And then.
Did you also say why God destroyed?
Well, that was the 10th generation after the flood. He let it go for 10 generations, and they only spiraled downward. He was waiting for them to repent, and they never did.
And then they didn't speak the same language.
That's right. We talked about this. We talked about the